Turning to the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 12. Well, we'll read from verse 9 of chapter 11. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Turn again to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're looking tonight at the last four chapters of the book, from verse 16 of chapter 8 through to the end. Let me just read the last two verses. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. I suppose nearly all of us have heard that famous illustration of the tapestry, of a man looking at the underside, the back of a great and intricate tapestry, and seeing all the various threads, the knotted and the loose ends hanging from the back of the tapestry, and he sees no pattern to it, just confusion and perplexity as he tries to figure out the message or the scene that's being depicted there, and wondering what the result of it all will be. And then, of course, he goes around and he sees it from the other side, this magnificent picture that's been woven there in the tapestry. And that illustration has often been used, hasn't it, by preachers to illustrate the confusion that we have today as we look at and seek to analyze human history, as we look at our own individual history also, and we see only, as it were, the human side of God's handiwork. But then, one day, we will know. We'll see it all from God's perspective, from God's side. We'll see his plan and his purpose in things, and we'll understand then why that particular thread was chosen and why another thread was seemingly cut short. That's the great message of this book of Ecclesiastes. There is a plan, that God has a time and a purpose for everything, a time for birth, a time for death, a time for joy, a time for sorrow, as he saw in chapter 3. You can count on that. There are no mistakes in his timing, ever. But there's no one in all the world who understands that timing now. No one can comprehend the providence of God in all the things that happen to us and that happen to the church and happen throughout the world. Now, no one understands that. No one can comprehend that. And it's folly to suggest that we have the answer. And it is a needless frustration to worry ourselves over the things that we don't know or understand. But what we do know is our duty. God has made our duty clear to us. And we know then what we must do. We know where joy is to be found in life. We know how God is to be glorified in what we do and how we enjoy him. We know that there's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and be content with his labor and see that all these things come to him as gifts from his great God and Savior. That's receiving God's providential plan for us in our lives. We've been looking at that over these past weeks. And now he returns again to his great theme in the first section that we'll look at tonight in chapter 9. And the theme is, we don't understand our providences, but we do understand our duty. That's the theme of chapter 9. We don't understand our providences, but we do understand our duty. The last verse in the 8th chapter introduces that for us. I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. And then he gives us three illustrations of God's providence in this chapter. Firstly, in the first 6 verses, he says, you cannot assume that good fortune will follow good character. You can't assume that, he says. You can't say, well, live a good life now, and you will have prosperity, and you'll live a long life. That is a delusion. Our observation and experience confirms that. Just think for a moment of the troubles that many good people pass through. Think of the sufferings of Joseph, and of Jeremiah, of Jacob, of Paul. That great catalogue of pain and trouble that these men experienced. Look at the history of the church and all the sufferings of the godliest of people. The sufferings of John Bunyan and Henry Martin, of David Brainerd, of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Some of the most gifted and godly men in the history of the church died in their youth. And Christians follow, don't we, a young man who in the prime of his life was cut down, who met with sorrow and pain and the death of the cross. Men rejected him. And you don't know what waits for you. And so we read chapter 9 and verse 1. I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that they see before them. You don't know if it is love or hatred that's going to wait for you, he says. And all we know is that our one destiny awaits us all. In verses 2 and 3, he says that. We know that the grave lies before every one of us here tonight. And soon we will all be forgotten, he says. He says that in verses 5 and 6. The living know that they will die, and the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. All their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. God doesn't promise that your name is going to live on, he says. God doesn't promise that our outward circumstances are not going to change. He doesn't promise that we will enjoy health or prosperity. Doesn't promise that, even though he often gives it to us. But he doesn't promise it to us. He doesn't guarantee that for us. Sometimes people say, well, where is your God? You can imagine people saying that to Mrs. Bunyan when he was dragged off to prison. But God is still upon the throne. Still he is working all things after the counsel of his will, his own plan, that great tapestry, as it were, that he's working on. He is timing and measuring everything perfectly. That's the first thing he says. You can't assume that good fortune will follow good character. And then the second assumption you can't make is that skill and ability will inevitably lead to progress and advancement. It often does, but you can't guarantee it. He says that in verse 11 and 12. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like a fish taken in a cruel net, like a bird caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Look at those things he lists there, things that people live for and sweat for, and bleed for: speed, strength, money, learning. Can those things keep them? Can those things last? Can they always depend on those things? There's only one answer, and the answer is no. Popular opinion says, yes, that's the way to satisfaction and success. Think. Plan things. Be competitive in the way you live your life. The race is on. Get up. Get up early. Go to bed late. Make work your priority and you'll have success and prosperity. But Ecclesiastes says, no, that's not how it is. Don't make that your way of life. Success is not what you think it is. And if you expend all your energies upon those things, you may get them, but there's no guarantee that you'll find any satisfaction in them and fulfillment in them. It says there in verse 12, for man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You live that life and you've got everything you think. You've got your penthouse and you're driving a Porsche and you look back and you say, well, I've got everything now. I've reached my dreams. And then the telephone rings and your husband's had a heart attack. Or you wake up in the morning and you're in the shower and you feel a lump. Or one day your business partner runs off with all the money and the business collapses, or your bank collapses and everything's gone. You see, there's no guarantee that if you live like this and if you give your life to these things, that prosperity will come. And then he brings a third caution to us. You cannot assume, he says, that wisdom will lead to honor and recognition. Don't assume that. And he tells a lovely story in verses 14 to 16. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. There's another story like that in the second book of Samuel in chapter 20, where we're told about a worthless man called Sheba, who lived in a certain town, and he was a troublemaker, and he made life unbearable for everybody, and especially for King David. And in the end, David sent off Joab with a band of men to capture Sheba. So they surround the city where he was staying, and they lay siege to it. And everybody in the city was terrified. But there was a shrewd old woman who lived in that city, and she asked for an audience with Joab, and he let her come to speak with him. And she asked him what it was all about, and Joab said, well, it's about Sheba And we're determined, we're going to have this man Sheba and destroy him. So she went back into the city, and she met with the people, and she said, this is the plan, we kill Sheba, and we throw his head over the wall. Because once they know he's dead, they won't bother us anymore. And that's exactly what they did. They killed Sheba, that worthless and wicked man, and they threw his head over the wall of the city. And once Joab saw that, he said, come on, boys, we can go home. And off they went. The woman is anonymous to us. We don't know who she was. Her name isn't given. We're given the name of that worthless man, Sheba, but not hers. The one who saved the city. Do you want fame in life? Do you want to be famous? Well, what about Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Nero, Crippen? No one forgets their names. That's the easy way to become famous in life. But wise men are often lonely men. They're often men who are standing against the tide, as it were. They're misunderstood. They're the nonconformists. Think of Noah, how everyone thought of Noah as a fool. Look at Isaiah, that great and gifted prophet. And yet he could say, who has believed my report? And the wisest of all, wisdom incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told of him that he came to his own, but his own would not receive him. And so there's this great mystery in the providence of God, and no one can comprehend all that happens. You can't assume that good fortune is going to follow a good character. You can't assume that skill and ability will lead to success and progress. And you can't assume that wisdom is going to be honored and recognized or applauded in this life. It just doesn't always happen like that. But this you do know. And he returns to his theme in verse 7 through 10. Come on, he says. It's a great invitation to us. Be up and about. Don't grieve because you don't know God's plan. Don't grieve because he hasn't told you why he's done things the way he's done them. Don't mope just because so much is unexplained to you in your life. You know your duties. You know where joy is to be found in this world. Eat your food, he says. Drink your wine. Put on your best and your most comfortable clothes. Enjoy your wife and your family. It's a great commentary, really, on the New Testament text that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. So why should anyone who truly fears the Lord and who loves the Saviour have the joys of this life taken away from him because he's moping and because he doesn't know the answers to all the questions that Providence throws up to him? Rejoice in the gifts, he says, that God has made, and be glad in them, knowing that one day all of your questions will be answered to your complete satisfaction. So that's the first section, chapter 9. We don't understand our providences, but we do understand our duty. And then the second section is from chapter 10 to verse 6 of chapter 11. And it is a section that gives us, as it were, good tips for wise living. It's good advice as to how to enjoy the good gifts that God has given to us in life. Now, it's a difficult section for a preacher trying to survey a whole chapter. It's like the book of Proverbs, a selection of various maxims. It begins with a section on little things. Little things, he says, like quiet words, and yet how powerful they are. Quiet words that a wise mother or father speaks into our ears. The godly counsel of a wife. Or one sinner. What one sinner can do. They can destroy so much good. Think of Adam, a little thing, wasn't it? A little thing, one commandment, one action, and millennia of grief upon the human race. David the king on the roof of his palace, just one glance, and all the grief that comes from that. Chapter 10, verse verse 1. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and causes it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A little folly in a good man's life, and it's spoiled, he says. A good life, a rich life, and some folly comes in. We know it in our own lives, don't we? People say, you're not going to make an issue of that, are you? Little things, a little silence, turning a blind eye, a little failure to speak up, a failure to be straight, a little deceit. We've been tested all the time in little things with little honesties, keeping our word, resisting little temptations, being careful about that. And then from verse 5 we read about how folly and wickedness seem to prosper. Men in leadership in the world, in churches, in organizations who are ignorant, who completely lack discernment, yet discerning people are passed over. And he repeats that in verses 16 and 17. It's folly in a country, he says, when a slave rules over it. Think back a few decades to Idi Amin in Uganda, or Germany under Hitler, or Italy with Mussolini. Think of Russia under Joseph Stalin. They were slaves in their mentality and the narrowness of their minds, and they brought havoc and tyranny to the lives of millions of people. Aren't God's ways strange that he allows such men into positions of such power and influence? And then in the fourth verse we're exhorted to self-control and silence when we are provoked by a superior. It's the counsel that says, be slow to speak and swift to hear. How we need to remember that again and again throughout our lives. It's about answering back, or when we're being provoked by a superior. Then verses 8 to 11. It's an interesting section that talks about the danger of zeal and effort without wisdom. And he uses a number of illustrations there. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. And then a man decides to go, as it were, into snake charming business. Verse 11, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. A babbler is no different. And then there's the plea in the middle of that. Verse 10, one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. He's using an axe. He's chopping away there, and the axe is just bouncing off the tree. But if he only takes time to sit down and to sharpen the edge, then he'll bring down that tree in no time. Time sharpening the edge is not wasted time, he's saying. That's wisdom. And it's better than all your zeal and enthusiasm. And you can apply that in so many areas. You can apply it in church life, can't you? In evangelism. Think of all the enthusiasm that often goes into some great evangelistic campaign that might take place in a country. And there's choirs, and they bring in personalities, and there's an army of counselors so often. So little prayer. I remember in my youth being involved in such a mission, and being in a meeting where they were organizing and discussing everything that was to take place. And we came out from that meeting, and I remember an older, wiser man, and we stood at a bus stop, and he said, do you know the problem there? No one's wetting the edge. What does he mean? He was referring to this verse. There was so little prayer. All the plans, all the effort, so little prayer for the blessing of God. And remember him saying that what we must pray for is not so much, Lord, use me, as Lord, make me usable. Then in verses 12 to 14, he opens up the theme of talk being dangerous. Verse 20 repeats it and gives illustrations of using our words wisely, We are tempted to say, well, my words are only words after all. But he's reminding us here that there's great power in words. Do you remember these words? Crucify him. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? We have no king but Caesar. What is this babbler saying? Let his blood be upon us and our children. Only words, but they reveal the state and condition of our hearts. They often indicate whether or not a person has grace in his heart, whether Christ dwells in them or not. And the final section is on work, on labor. And although the figure of the sluggard that is used in Proverbs isn't found here in Ecclesiastes, it's the same theme, the folly of laziness, he says in verse 18 of that chapter. And that's part of growing up, isn't it? Learning to take responsibility. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness, the hands, the house leaks. It's part of growing up, to grow in wisdom and to see the need for work and the need to take responsibility. When you're young, it's great if the roof leaks, isn't it? You can stick your tongue out and catch the drips in the bedroom. But when you're older and when you own the house, you've got to get up onto the roof and you've got to fix the hole. When you're a child, you can fall asleep in the back seat of the car. But when you're older, you've got to drive the car. Maturity demands responsibility. And responsibility shows itself in our labor and in our work. So he speaks about the folly of idleness. Because without work, poverty comes into the life of an individual. That's what he means in verse 19. A feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything, he says. And we have to understand what he's saying there. We could easily take that the wrong way, out of context. He's saying that feasts and wines and the joys of life, of marriage, of setting up a home, those are fine things. But money has to buy those things. Money has to pay for it. And you only get that by working, he's saying, by labouring. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, cast your bread on the waters and you'll find it after many days. And the reference there is probably to sea trading, to the trader who loads up his ships and sends them out onto the great Mediterranean Sea and trades there for profit around the coast. But of course, there are pirates and storms, and cargo can be lost. And so he says there in verse 2, give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. He's saying, be shrewd. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Keep working, keep giving, keep investing. Look at the clouds, he says in verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Look at how the rain falls on all the land, he's saying. And some of it seems to be wasted, falling on rocks and in the river and missing the soil in your field that's been ploughed and made ready for it. But benefits still come, he says. Or look at the tree that falls down. You don't know where it's going to fall. You don't know if it'll fall into your property or your neighbor's property. But there's going to be firewood for someone. So don't worry about what might happen before you act. No farmer waits before he sows. He doesn't wait for every single factor to be guaranteed before he will go to work and sow his seed. A farmer who lives like that is going to do nothing, he says in verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. And that's so for all of us. We don't know about the future. We don't know what this week will bring for us. You don't know what's waiting for you tomorrow morning. And we can get all wound up into a frenzy about what might happen, what accidents might befall us, what illnesses might come to us, what bereavement we may experience, what suffering could come, but we don't know. We don't understand the work of God. But what we do know is our duty. So he's saying, be up and doing that. Verse 6. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Now that's true practically, isn't it? For our work and our labours and our studies, God puts us in various places and vocations. Some here are housewives with the great responsibility that that vocation brings. Well, get on with that. Get on with that. Work at it. Do the best you can with all your strength and all the wisdom that God gives you. And it's true in the spiritual realm also. The Great Commission stands before us all, doesn't it? And we carry something of its burden to bring the gospel to the world around us, for people living in this valley and in this community. Good news for our own families and for our friends. Good news. The good news that God in love has sent his Son to be the Saviour, and that there is this great Saviour and there is salvation for them too. That Jesus who died now lives and reigns to be their Saviour. It's good news for every single person. We don't know God's purposes. We don't know who the sheep of Christ are. We don't know who is going to receive him, who will believe upon him. And we find it impossible, don't we, to reconcile the truth of God's sovereignty in his electing and his predestinating love with the Great Commission as it stands before us. We find it very difficult to understand those things. But our duty is clear. Go into all the world. Seek everyone. Bring the word to all flesh. That brings us to the end of our second section about labour, about the profit and necessity of it, in lots of little sayings that wisely encourage us to work and eat and enjoy our lives and enjoy the gifts that God gives us. And then last of all, we have the final section, which begins at verse 7 of chapter 11, and it continues through to the end of chapter 12. It begins with an encouragement to all lawful and innocent pleasures. Chapter 11, verse 7. Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all. Verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, and so on. Verse 10, remove therefore sorrow from your heart, put evil from your flesh. It's saying, in the words of Isaac Watts, religion never was designed to make your pleasures less. It's saying that there are certain things that we do in life, and the only justification we have for doing them is that we like doing it and we enjoy it. And that we don't need any more justification than that. We just enjoy it. And he speaks to young people here. And so often when we're older, we tend to want to put safeguards and controls around young people and issue our warnings to them and so on. And so it's refreshing here to find this sort of encouragement that he gives to young people. But you will have noticed that I omitted some phrases moments ago, phrases that remind us of eternity and of God, the God to whom I must give an account. So he's saying, you enjoy your life, enjoy it to the full, but don't forget your mortality. Always live with an awareness that you one day must die and that there is a judgment seat that you will come to. He says that at the end of verse 8 and 9 and the end of verse 10. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment, and therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. What this book is saying is that everything that God doesn't forbid to us is his gift to us. It is ours. But there are important guidelines for us then in Scripture, aren't there? Remember how in his letter to the church at Corinth, there were those at Corinth who were saying, well, everything is permissible to us, all things are lawful, and Paul takes up that statement that was so common in the church there, and he uses it and begins to ask questions of it. Yes, he says, all things are permissible to us, but is it beneficial and is it constructive? And does it encourage the good of other people? Will it bring you under its power? Will you become addicted to it? And that's the sort of question this writer asks as he says to us, Remember you're made in the image of God. Remember that you must answer to God, that you're not your own, that you belong to God, and that there will be a day of reckoning. So enjoy your life, enjoy the gifts that God has given to you, but remember you must give an account for these things. And then we come to verses 1 to 8 of the last chapter, one of the two most well-known passages in this book of Ecclesiastes, the other being chapter 3. It begins, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And the word remember there doesn't mean just recall, as if to say, oh yes, I remember, I've got a Creator. No, it means ponder, reflect upon, consider and act upon the awareness you have that there is a Creator. You have a Creator, that you're not the product of chance, but God has made you. You'll have noticed, no doubt, how in the Old Testament we often read words such as, and God remembered Noah, and God remembered Joseph, God remembered Hannah. Now, it wasn't that God said, oh, I almost forgot about Noah. It wasn't that, but it means that he acted decisively towards Noah. And in the same way, we are always to remember God, and we are to act decisively in the remembrance of God. Everything we do in life, and all the duties and responsibilities, and the pleasures we take up, we must do so whilst remembering God. And in the following verses, then, one of the most striking allegories that we find in Scripture, it's the picture of a great, old, decaying house. You see, he's encouraging us to work, to be abounding in the work of the Lord, and to do it from our youth. To use life from our youth onward, taking every good thing as God's gift to us, because the days are going to come when bodily strength will go, and your body's appetites will fail, and your mental capacities will diminish, and your potential for serving the Lord will decline. There are ways of serving the Lord, you see, which are only options to us when we're young. Have you realized that? Have you realized that? So let's look at this picture of old age and death. He says in verse 2 that it's like night falling on an old house. To the person in the house, it seems as if it's always dark outside. And he lists the bodily infirmities in verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, that's the arms and the hands trembling in old age with feebleness, and the strong men stoop, the legs are bent, and the knees are tottering with feebleness, and the grinders cease, for they are few, the teeth losing their ability to chew food, those looking through the windows grow dim, the eyes beginning to lose the power of sight, and the doors are closed to the street. That's a reference to the lips. the jaws of Leviathan in Job 41 are called the doors of his face. So because the teeth are few, the lips fall back into the mouth. That's the picture there. And the sound of grinding fades. That's toothless old age when we can only eat soft foods. You can't crunch an apple any longer or chew hard bread. There's no noise now as you eat. Men rise at the sound of a bird. The least noise wakes them up. No longer do they enjoy long, deep sleep that they had when they were younger. Now the slightest thing disturbs their sleep, and their singing voice, that's gone now that they're old too. And then in verse 5, they're also afraid of height and of terrors in the way. Irrational fears often stalk older folk. Fear of height and fear of being jostled in a crowd. And their hair, like the blossom of an almond tree, becomes white with age. And the grasshopper drags himself along. That's a slightly different translation from the New King James there, I know. But it's talking about the halting gait of an older person, like a grasshopper as it moves through the grass, and his desires are no longer stirred. The desires wane. The silver cord is severed. Probably a reference to spinal marrow connecting brain and nerves. It's pale and silver-like. It breaks. The golden bowl is broken, probably referring to the brain. The pitcher is shattered at the well, the failing heart, the pitcher, the vessel pierced, and the lifeblood flows out, and the wheel is broken at the system of veins and arteries that conduct the blood like a water wheel, breaking down as the heart fails. It's a striking picture, isn't it? An allegory for us. And so the end, you see, then, is that the body returns to the ground. That's the end. This body that I care for. Worms are going to eat this body. This body is going to go back to the dust, back to the ground. That's the end. And he says, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So the coffin isn't the end. The grave is not the end. Our body returns to the ashes and to the dust. But the spirit, he says, goes to God. And so he comes to this great conclusion in the last section. Verse 8 begins where the whole book began, really, isn't it? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. What he's saying is this. How futile to live out your life, even if it's a long life, and not understand who God is and what your duties are. What a waste it is to have not enjoyed life as a gift from God, to have enjoyed your food and your wine, to be contented with all these things because you know the Lord has given them to you. That's a wonderful thing. And then he says, there comes this conclusion in which he tells us his qualifications and why we should take seriously the things he says to us. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. This isn't the chatter, then, he's saying, of some idle philosopher, but a man to whom God had given wisdom, a man of weight, a man of authority, a man who actively set about teaching words of wisdom to the people. He didn't keep it to himself, but with words of grace and wisdom, he counseled his people. And then in verse 11 and 12, he tells us the function and the source of his words. We could ask him, well, how do you see your teaching? He says, my teaching is like goads, cattle prods. And when people are going astray, I prod them. I make them active. I keep them on the narrow way. My words, he says, are like goads to keep you going in the right way. I want them to fear God, and I want them to keep his commandments. And I see my words, he says, like great nails, like stakes that shepherds use to nail down their tents as they lead their wandering herds through the desert. He is an under-shepherd then, and he has a message from the Lord He's received it by thinking, by reading, by praying, by studying, by working and using every gift that God had given to him. He says he wants his words to stick. He wants them to be driven home. He wants them to be memorized. And he wants them to be done. So he sets them all out in order before the people. And, of course, that's my task too, as a preacher. And every preacher wants his words to stick, wants them to have an effect in the lives of people, to cause them to walk in the commandments of the Lord and in the fear of God. And he talks about the running after other books. You see, people can say to us, can't they, well, what about other books? Have you read the Tibetan Book of the Dead? Have you read the Quran? Have you read the holy writings from India? What about the other books? And always they're trying to parry the words of Jesus by saying, well, there are other teachers we have to hear as well. There are other holy books. There are other philosophers and gurus. How do you know if this is the truth? It's like the response of an unfaithful husband, a womanizer who says, ah, well, yeah, I like my wife and I respect her, but I'm looking for excitement and I'm looking for ecstasy. And I don't know if I've found it yet, but I'm looking for it and I'm experimenting. And I can't be tied down to one person. That's just not my nature. And people say, well, it's not my nature to bow before Jesus and to acknowledge him to be the Lord of glory and the King of heaven. But a series of one-night stands doesn't bring you love. And so before you go running after every book, he's saying, first trust Jesus. First look to him and obey him and submit to him and know him. Make him your Lord and serve him. The Lord Jesus Christ is more than able, infinitely so, to satisfy you. He's more than enough to teach you and to help you and to give you what you need to enable you to live life as it ought to be lived. You won't want more if you come to him. So there's the warning. And then the great conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What is the profit of living? What does a man get for all his work? And the writer here says, he gets the living God. That's the answer. That's the great answer. You want answers to all these various questions that he's raised in the book. You want to know the whys and the wherefores of everything. He says, this is your duty, and this is where happiness, and this is where fulfillment is to be found. Fear God. Stand in awe of him and reverence him. Not to curry favour with him, not because you'll gain glory by that and be delivered from hell, but do that because you love him and he's worthy of that love. If you love me, says Jesus, keep my commandments. Trust him in all that he does. Believe him in all he says. When he says that all things work together for good to those who love him, well, believe him when he says that. You can trust him. Take the good gifts and the perfect gifts that he daily showers upon you and thank him for those gifts and enjoy those gifts. Learn to enjoy him as you enjoy those things. But always keep an eye on eternity. Don't forget that you're mortal. Remember your duties. Be a Christian man. Be a Christian woman. Be a Christian boy, husband, girl, wife, child. Joyfully, strenuously, live your life to the full, he says, supported by the Lord's word, structured by the Lord's command, comforted by the Lord's presence. That's the message of the book. There is a good God who has given us a good and eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ, and according to his great eternal plan and purpose. And we're to live in the enjoyment of these wonderful things. Our God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bow before you in this evening hour, conscious again that we've been before your word. The heavens and the earth are going to pass away. Before this word ever passes away, your word, Lord, endures. Give us grace to hear your word. Help us not to forget you, but to remember you, to be wise in our use of everything that we receive from you, that our spiritual usefulness will not be impaired by our enjoyment of other things. And help those, O Lord, who as yet do not know you tonight, help them to obey you. Save them, we pray, for your own name's sake. Grant that we may live in your fear and die in your favor and rest in your peace and rise in your power and reign in your glory. For your son's sake. Amen. Amen.